half of that chapter, reading from verse 27. Philippians 1 and 27. In the RSV, our passage begins with the word only, which seems to imply a stronger connection with what goes before than is really there. In the original, this word translated only means something more like under any circumstances, whatever may be. It's a matter of priority, you see, not of connection. Philippians 1 and 27 then, just these verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Amen. And all thanks be to God. Now think. With this paragraph at the end of Philippians chapter 1, we actually begin a whole new section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I wondered if you would bear with me as I try to show you that tonight, so that we know where we are going. Now, this section I speak of runs from chapter 1, verse 27, right through to chapter 2, verse 18. And it's a matter, all the way through, of two things: exhortations on the one hand and examples on the other. Now, I suppose exhortation is the kind of word we hardly use today, but it's difficult to find a better one, because what we have here is a kind of urgent call, but it's a call which contains the element of encouragement. I can't think of a better word than exhortation. Now, in our four verses tonight, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, we have an exhortation to unity and to courage. To unity and to courage. Then, in the first four verses of the next chapter, there's Paul's second exhortation, this time to harmony and to humility. Those are the two exhortations. Then he gives the great example, the supreme example of Christ himself, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And he closes the section, running through from verse 12 there to verse 18, by applying these three things. Remember the exhortation to unity and courage, the exhortation to harmony and humility, the supreme example of Christ. He applies these, and in applying them, speaks of his own experience as his final example. Now, of course, you know very well that the great hymn to Christ, the great hymn of Christ's humiliation for us, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the third of our sections we've just spoken of, that hymn breaks in and stands out here. But I'm trying to show you how it all fits together, and how, therefore, it will all unfold for us in our studies. You see, if you take it all together, what you have now beginning is a statement of what is expected of the church. And not only of the church, but what is expected of every single believer within her, of every Christian. And all of that is summed up and seen in the person of Christ, who is both the pattern for what the church and the Christian should be and the power to be it. He is the pattern and the power of what God the Father wants us individually and together in the body of Christ to be. Christ is not only the pattern of what God wants and expects, he is the power source for fulfilling God's will in us and in his beloved bride, the Church of Christ. And the humble obedience of Christ, the obedience of Jesus in and through his incarnation, in his growing, in his ministry and service to the Father, and then finally in his death for us. The humble obedience of Christ and the exaltation of Christ is the pattern of what God expects and what God wants and wills for every Christian and for his church. It's a pattern of humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection, death to self, living to Christ. When I first thought of the ministry, a very dear friend, but a very strong atheist, said to me, "You're not thinking of the church, are you? That's a dying profession." He was far more right than he ever knew. Because every Christian has a dying profession, death to self, resurrection in Christ in newness of life through forgiveness into peace. The pattern is set before us. But what we have first of all then tonight is the call to unity and the call to courage. And I think this is something we will always stand in need of. A call to be one in the church. A call to be brave. At the heart of this passage, then, is an insight into struggling, is an insight into suffering, which Paul here describes as suffering for the sake of Christ, verses 29 and 30. He declares it to be an entering into the sufferings of the Saviour, but we'll come to that in good time. All the way through, you will find Paul making a simple but a double application of everything he says. Now, the double application is this. If you like, the double exhortation is this. It applies to the church, and what he says also applies to the Christian. So, only, or whatever happens, or above all, he says, as a matter of priority, what? Conduct yourselves, live in a way that brings honor to the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, put simply, Paul is once again saying, live the message. Let your life match your lip. Don't just speak about it. The faith does not consist merely in words, but in action. Live your message. Be what you seek to communicate to the world. Be what you preach. Be what you know the gospel demands. And you'll notice that once more, the order in the scripture is being before doing. Being what God wants us to be before we are called to do what God wants us to do. Now, the two can never be separated, we know that. But the order is always the same. Being and doing. Now, take that and apply it, as Paul does, in a double way. And you'll see that he is saying that the church can only fulfill the manifesto Christ has given it. The church can only fulfill the commands of Christ as he wants the church to be in the world when she lives and embodies in her life the message she seeks to share. Be before you do anything. Be the church before you try to act as the church in the world. And in the same way, the Christian, any Christian, can only fulfill her or his manifesto in living the truth, in being before doing anything. Now both are vital, being and doing. Being what Christ has died to make us, being what God the Father wants us to be, and working the works of faith. They are both vital, they are both necessary, they both must always go together, but there is the order. Now this call is one which is common to Paul's writing. But every time he makes it, he couches it in different terms. But it's always a matter of worthiness of life. It's a matter of what we are. It's a matter of being before doing. To the Ephesians, Paul says this, I who am a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, beg you to do what? Beg you, he says, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Living a life worthy of your calling. He puts it in yet another way when he writes to the Colossians. He says, from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he says, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. To the Ephesians, live lives worthy of your calling. To the Colossians, live lives worthy of the Lord. And when he writes to the other Macedonian church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he chooses very high ground and he calls them to live lives worthy of God. Live lives worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy of the Lord. Live lives worthy of God. And here, live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now if you take these things together in Paul's writing, you'll see that he is not speaking about something which is a matter of cold duty. But this is rather an appeal to allow grace, to allow the power of God in the gospel to bear fruit in the church and in the personal life of every believer. He is not speaking of something that we need to strive for, fearing that we'll never make it. But he's speaking of something which is a consequence of the gospel itself. You know, we see the various statements in the ministry of the Lord about those to whom much is given, having much expected of them. We see these sometimes as a kind of threatening thing, but they're not at all. When Jesus says, he who has been given much will be asked much of, he is not threatening us. He is not holding something over our head and saying, you better do something about your responsibilities. No, he is pointing to what should be a fact in our lives. That to bear fruit for Christ, to change for Christ, to serve Christ, should be a consequence of the gospel. And the more grace we know, the more we should know the fruit of grace in our lives, the results of grace in our witness. And something is wrong if he to whom much is given does not respond positively when God asks. Because producing more is a matter of the power of the gospel at work within us. Do you see what I'm saying? And when Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, live a life worthy of your calling, worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. He is not threatening Christians and trying to whip them on. He's saying this is something that should be at work in you by the power of God. And presumably the only thing that can stop that working is a complete refusal on our part to allow grace to do its work in us, to change us, to heal us, to make us fruitful in the vine, engrafted into Christ, who is the vine. There's another thing I'd like you to notice before we go on into the command to stand firm, and it's this, that he uses the language we've noted already of citizenship. You know, the status of the citizens of Philippi as Romans. He uses the same word that we looked at in chapter 3, verse 20, which is translated in the RSV as commonwealth, but really means citizenship. He uses at least the same root. And I think nearly every English translation, including RSV and NIV, if you read that, sadly missed this. It's hard to get in, I suppose. But what he is saying is something like this: let your manner of life, let your conduct as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, be what you are. If you are citizens of a city that is yet to come, if you are members of the kingdom of Christ, then be what you are. Let your conduct as a citizen be worthy. Now, Paul is speaking not to pride in their status, but he's using it as a kind of parallel to show them that above all they should be citizens of the kingdom of Christ, of the kingdom of heaven that is to come. And yes, privileges like this bring responsibilities. But better than that, he's pointing out that status brings opportunity to serve. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said something quite similar, do you remember, in chapter 2? He says, you are, chapter 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles, and so on. Status brings opportunities to serve. Privilege brings responsibilities, yes, but it's not something that drives us in despair to be more and more fruitful, but rather works in us to be privileged. Is to be responsible before God. That is, we are together in the Church of Christ, and we are individually, every Christian believer again, to be in the world like a colony of exiles from another city. Now, to be a colony is not the same thing at all as being a ghetto. What a ghetto does is it builds walls around itself, presents a bristly exterior to the world and says, keep out, we're different. And we don't want anything to do with you, but a colony. A colony brings change to the world around it. And we are meant to be a colony of heaven. We are meant to be open to those outside, inviting to them, calling them in, bringing them in so far as God gives us opportunity. Is that what we're like in the Westkirk? It's certainly what we should be like. In the world, but recognizably different, because we have Christ as King and the gospel for our law. Now, that does not conflict with obedience to proper authority in the world, nor to obedience to the law of the land. It actually calls us to far more than that, because we show that our royal family is the Trinity of the Godhead, and our law is the gospel of grace. That makes us better citizens in the world, not worse. We are Christian citizens before all else. And Paul is saying, be what you are. Live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live lives worthy of your citizenship. Now, what is it then that all this is for? What is it that Paul longs for them to be before he asks them to do anything? What is it that he calls them and exhorts them to be? Whether he comes to them or not, this is what he wants. Well, above all, he says, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to stand firm. Now, this is one of the most important exhortations to Christians in the New Testament. Verse 1 of chapter 4 speaks it again, doesn't it? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is something that in our ministry, a scriptural, biblical ministry, will come through from the Old and the New Testaments again and again and again. This is something that must be set before us over and again, that God looks for loyalty in us, because He is our God of steadfast, covenant, loyal love towards us. And loyalty is a pure golden quality in the life of any Christian, and is pure gold in the life of the church. Stand firm. Now this is filled out here. Filled out and applied to in a wonderful way. What is it he says? Stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm with one mind. Stand firm, he says, striving together. The NIV catches it nicely when it speaks of contending as one man, but so does RSV when it speaks about striving side by side. Literally, you see what verse 27 is saying, that you are to stand firm in the gospel. You are to be steadfast before God in one spirit, with one soul, says Paul, with one soul, and striving together. Now, standing firm in one spirit is not a matter of holding together because we choose to. It's not our spirits. There's no time tonight. But if there were time, we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, especially verse 13, which speaks directly to this. Then there's Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 18. Now, if you take these readings together with this, you'll see that Paul would never speak of standing firm in our spirits, choosing to be loyal to each other. It's not that he's speaking of. It's unity in the Holy Spirit of God, standing firm in the Holy Spirit with one soul, striving together. You know, this is the tragedy. This is the tragedy in many places and many parts of the Christian church tonight, where there's a great emphasis put on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, that the very things which ought to bind the church together in mind and in striving together separate them. That the very teaching on the gifts of the Spirit divide Christians and denies the great purpose of the Spirit of God in uniting God's people in Christ and presenting them to the Father. Paul is not pointing to any kind of, if you read the whole of 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see that that was the tragedy of the Corinthian church. Above all their sexual deviation and their moral problems was the tragedy that they were divided over the unity of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't want that. He is calling us to unity before he calls us to courage. And it's unity in one spirit, and he means the Spirit of God, with one soul and striving together. In his great high priestly prayer, remember, Jesus asks that God the Father will do something, not just for the disciples and the apostles as they were then in that day, but for those of us who were to come. I do not pray for these only, said Jesus, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, the unity of the Christian church, the unity of believers, being in one spirit with one soul, striving together, as Paul describes it here, is the substance of our credibility. We have no credibility in the world if we don't get on together, if we're always at each other's throats and contradicting each other. And if you and I hope we do, seriously want to reach out from our place of worship into our community and to seek service through witness to Christ in our parish, then we need to be one, because our credibility is in our unity. In a divided and bitter and hostile society under the power of Rome, it was a matter of almost incredulous unbelief that the world could look at the church and say, look how these Christians love one another. And as Christians, we are not only called to love one another, but because God loves the world, we are to love men and women. You don't have to love their faults any more than you have to love your own. But you must love them. And our credibility in the world is a matter of unity, in one spirit, with one mind. When we are divided, we are weakened. We are to contend as one man. We are to strive together, says Paul. What for? For the faith of the gospel. The great word in the New Testament is the kerygma, the body of truth, the teaching of the apostolic gospel of grace. Now, actually, the word kerygma is not here. You're writing it down in your margin, I've misled you. It's just not here. But it's the same thing that's meant here. It's the apostolic message of life. It's the eternal biblical message of forgiveness and peace with God through the death and resurrection of Christ by repentance and faith. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you are, but I'm getting a wee bit deaved with criticisms of the Church of Scotland just now. You know, as long as the Church of Scotland has at its heart and honours at its heart the gospel, we can continue in her assault. It's silly to speak of anything else. Do you know what's said? I've got here before me the words of what we choose, I don't know why, to call the formula. Everyone signs. Henry signed here a week past Thursday. Now listen to this as a statement of something at the core of the gospel. The Church of Scotland, as part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirms its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord incarnate, crucified and risen, He freely offers to all men upon repentance and faith the forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Now, whatever is said and falsely or distortedly reported from any General Assembly, that is constitutionally at the heart of the Church of Scotland. And that's good. Strive for what? For the faith of the gospel. Strive and contend, says Paul, without being frightened. But the RSV could do well to strengthen that word, because really it's a stronger word. It's unique. You only find it here in the New Testament. But it really means terrified, without being terrified by your enemies, without being terrified by those who oppose you. Now, when the New Testament speaks about those who oppose you, it speaks firstly of the enemies of Christ, Luke chapter 13 does. When the opponents of Paul at Ephesus tried to destroy him, 1 Corinthians 16, they are described as those who opposed him. It's a phrase that Paul uses when he writes his second letter to the Thessalonians to describe Antichrist. And it's used also in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, that is, to describe Satan. Now, to speak of those who oppose you has all these dimensions. The enemies of Jesus in his lifetime, the opponents of Paul and the church, the Antichrist and Satan himself. Now, taken together, this begins to show us that however young and tender a Christian church might be, and however young and tender an individual Christian may be, when that church, when that Christian makes a conscious and deliberate decision to be faithful in following Jesus Christ, the change that results will make them enemies and raise opposition. They become a matter of challenge to another kingdom. And when this all becomes acute, when the opposition reaches its conclusion, and Paul speaks about the conclusion here, there are two things that result. Verse 28, the second half says, the first result is the destruction of those who choose to reject the offer of forgiveness, the offer of life, because they have chosen to reject and oppose Christ. And the second result is the salvation of those who stand fast, who stand firm and live loyally for Christ and for his church. To put it another way, here is endurance in the Christian, and here is enmity in those who oppose the gospel. This is a double-edged outcome of the Christian struggle. It results in endurance, but it also results in enmity. Now, do you find that a bit too simple? And a bit too dramatic? Well, it is profoundly simple, and I would not seek to be dramatic. But there it is in what Paul says. And having dealt with that, he comes at last to struggling and to suffering for Christ. And again, just let me remind you, it has a double application: the struggling and suffering of the church, but also the struggles and suffering of the individual Christian. These things being inevitable if the church and if the Christian remains faithful and stands fast for Christ. Now, in every age, the Church of Jesus is called in some way to suffer at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, in every age, faith is tried and tested through struggle and often through suffering. Now, today, where is the church suffering? Well, we can see very obviously that the church is suffering in China, that the church is suffering in Afghanistan, in Iran, in Israel. Yes, the Christian church is suffering in Israel. And if we are not suffering in that way today here in Scotland, then we still have no grounds for complacently thinking that we will not be called to face this kind of thing tomorrow. My friend Jaromir Stifter, before he died, I've shared this with you recently, said that he believed that we in the West could be facing a time of real suffering. We have no guarantee that we will not have to face the things that the church in other parts of the world and at other times has been called to face. But this speaks to those who suffer at the hands of the opponents of the gospel. Paul is not speaking about what appear to be accidents here, nor is he speaking about any form of punishment here. He is speaking about something quite different. And he calls it the gift of God. The gift of God. To you it has been granted. Meaning, to you it has been given to suffer. Now, given is the word charis. Charis. The root word of grace and gift and goodness. To you it is the gift of God that you suffer. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ, he says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, verse 29. Now there is a note of deep encouragement to all those who have to face any kind of struggle for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. And while in our society it might not amount to anything more than ridicule and ostracism, or in some cases taking action to stop us exercising liberty in some subtle way, nevertheless, here Paul speaks of this kind of suffering as a gift for Christ's sake. Now, not everyone is able to see that struggling and suffering could be a gift from Christ. Not everyone wants to see it. And nowhere is it claimed that this is a popular view of things. But doesn't it make things seem quite different? Doesn't it bring an honour to us that we know we don't deserve to be spoken to in these words? It has been given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, just remember that this is Paul writing. Paul, as he closes in verse 30 of our passage tonight, Paul speaks of his own suffering. He mentions it again, doesn't he? But I ask you to remember that this is Paul who at one time handed out suffering to Christians. This is Paul who was himself a vessel fitted for destruction. And Paul stands here as he speaks to us of suffering for the sake of Christ as a picture of the truth of the gospel, that no one can be too far from God's grace, and yet at the same time no one must presume to delay when she or he hears the claim of Christ to repentance and faith. When you think of Paul's former handing out of struggles and sufferings for the Christian, you are pointed to the grace of God. This is the deepest Christian view of suffering. That is, not suffering because we bring things on our own heads, that can happen. And not suffering for other reasons, but suffering for Christ. Do you remember Acts chapter 9 when Paul was confronted by the risen one on the road? The words of the risen Lord to him were, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." That's where Paul learned this. Paul thought he was persecuting stupid people who were dividing the Jews. He thought he was persecuting people who were dishonoring God. He thought he was doing God a big service. He thought he was persecuting Christians. Jesus said to him, "No, Paul. In persecuting them, you persecute me." We enter into the sufferings of Christ, and in doing so we are lifted and strengthened and encouraged. Paul speaks about their struggle as the same struggle which he had faced. This is something that he's already taught them. Do you remember in his opening words he says, "It is right for me to feel this for you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, of gift grace." Well, that gift includes their struggles. And I set before you tonight as you go from here a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement to us as a body of Christ's people in this congregation. And a word of encouragement to you as an individual, very precious to your Father. And it's an encouragement to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, that together we might contend for the faith against those who will scoff and oppose and perhaps do more than oppose. To the struggling church, to the struggling Christian, to the suffering church, to the suffering Christian, God says, it has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. That is how to view the spiritual battle with unbelief. That is the dimension which, when we see it, frees us and lays us open to grace, and in opening us to grace makes us open to the strength and the wisdom of God. This is a call to unity and a call to courage. Take courage, Christian. Amen.